Today, we're going to continue our new series through the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2, called An Uncommon Community, where we started last week taking a look back at the first century church, actually the first church of Jesus Christ, and began gleaning from their example spiritual food that we're going to need as a young church seeking to endure the test of time and continue, hopefully, faithfully, until the return of Christ, if it's His will. Our message is fellowship centered around the love of Christ. Fellowship centered around the love of Christ. And I wanted to kind of go back and just thinking through Acts 2 and everything that it means to me. It's just so encouraging to look back at my journey and remember how these principles that we're learning from really changed and affected my life when it came to how I viewed the church and how I viewed what we were called to be as a fellowship of believers together. I remember growing up in the church throughout my whole life, my parents would have us in church and one of the things that was weird for us, we were a family that moved around a lot, and we went from place to place, especially during my years growing up. It changed a little bit for my younger siblings as they got more stationary, but my dad would change jobs. We were kind of like a military family in a lot of ways, where just we would stay at a place for 2 or 3 to 4 years, and then we'd be on to the next place. And so I remember having like 12 to 16, I can't remember all of the schools because we went so many, all the way up until I was a senior in college, right? And some of that was grade changes, but a lot of it was just moving around in the middle of school years because of job changes and all of those kind of things. And so because of that, we attended church. But as you know, it takes a while to get into the community and be a part of it and get to know people and really grow in fellowship together. And for us, a lot of times, by the time we were getting basically comfortable, we'd be moving on to the next thing. And it became, for me, a series of just, you know, like, well, why even try? Because we're going to move in a minute, right? Like, so I'll go and hear the word and, you know, get something out of it as I grew to become mature and want to do that at a young age. You know, young kids, they don't want to always do that. I'll do that, and then maybe we'll do some of the activities that are going on at a corporate level, but as far as having real relationships that inform your life, it was just rough, and we didn't do it. And so, fast forward, I got to college, got out of church for a while, because I had never had a connection anyways at any place, and finally, I landed in this college and young adult ministry where they really valued biblical community, and they really valued knowing one another, having relationships with one another outside of Sunday morning and Wednesdays and things we did. And they grew in fellowship, people that kind of looked a lot like what you see in Acts 2. They wanted to be together all the time. They wanted to talk about Jesus' word. They were doing the Great Commission. They were worshiping together. They valued these things. And just breaking bread in people's homes, showing hospitality, praying together all the time. And for me, that was a catalyst for me to take off in my church life and really realize something I should have realized all along, that this is what community and biblical community is all about, intentionally being together and knowing one another. And so I'm excited because we've gotten to come down and plant a church that I look around and I see a lot of you guys emulating the things that we've tried to pour into you as we've grown, and to see other people now come into the mix and say, hey, I want to have that. I want to be a part of that, a fellowship centered around the love of Christ, okay? So I'm excited to see where we're going to go, and I can't wait to see how God changes us through this study about Acts 2. Now remember, last week we kind of introduced the story of Acts 2. You have the disciples waiting because Jesus has left, all right? So Jesus just rose again. He just resurrected from the dead, like he promised after his death. He promised he would do that. He rose again, and he appeared to all the different disciples in their own way. They were restored in a relationship. Many people were crying because they were scared for a little while that Jesus wasn't going to raise again, right? He met them hiding in a room, waiting to be persecuted, and he restored them to the faith. They're excited, and he told them to go to Jerusalem after he ascended to heaven. Go to Jerusalem, wait, and the Holy Spirit will come. Jesus needed to leave in order to bring the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which would empower them to do everything that God wanted them to do in ministry, to go reach all of the world with the gospel, because they were the few that were chosen to be the ones that would go into all of the world and spread the news of the gospel. So they waited for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came, descended like tongues of fire around this building that they were meeting in. And all of a sudden, all the disciples in this place began to be able to speak in tongues, it says. All right, these tongues were very specific. They were tongues that could be understood by all of the people that were in that area surrounding that home at the time. All right, so this is a melting pot, big city culture with people from all different places, all different countries from all over the place. And this happened to be the Passover where they were celebrating what happened at the Exodus, like they did a festival where many people were in Jerusalem celebrating. Over 250,000 people, we learned last week, were there, probably trading and making profit. 100,000 people there that were actually celebrating. So many people would have heard this message go out in their own language. And after they started professing the gospel, people were confused. And then Peter gets up. Pretty cool turnaround for Peter, because we know that shortly before this, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times before Jesus was crucified, just like Jesus said he would. He was scared to be bold for the faith. Well, Peter had an opportunity to step up, and he preached a message to a lot of these people who were Jews who had killed Jesus, basically, and said, hey, look, the guy you've been waiting for, the Messiah, Jesus was him. Right? And these Jews were so sad, they asked, what should we do? And this is Peter's response in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter gets up and speaks. There's probably 250,000 people in the city gathered around, walking around. A lot of people would have heard the spreading of the news of this crazy, miraculous thing that was going on. Out of all those people, 3,000 people came to know Jesus. Big number, but a low number compared to all the people in this place, right? And from that was birthed an uncommon community. Not normal, the first church of Jesus, who was going to go and be trained in the ways of Christ and then be sent out into all the world to reach everybody for Jesus. And they would do such a good job that we are now sitting here because they were faithful. And our church is over 2,000 years later because they went out and did what they were called to do and they were faithful. With this opportunity, we now know Jesus and we have the hope of Jesus as our Savior. Pretty amazing. And we want to be an uncommon community just like them that exemplifies Christ's characteristics. So last week we learned an uncommon community is, number one, uniquely called out by God. Okay, we are the few out of every person who's ever existed, who's been called by God, chosen to be sons and daughters, given the gift of the Holy Spirit, oneness with the true God, and a mission to go tell the world about the love of Jesus. Out of every person that's ever been born and ever will be born, narrow is the way, Jesus says, to eternal life. And if you're sitting here with the Holy Spirit residing inside of you, you are one of the few. You're one of the chosen. You're unique. You're special in all creation. And that's something worthy to celebrate. And we just sang about it. We're free. We're free. We're free. We're one of the few that's free in all of the world. Unique, called out by God. An uncommon community is also non-conforming to the world. Okay? Non-conforming, meaning we prioritize Christ in our church family over worldly standards of value. And you see that with this 3,000 person new church. All these people from all different countries would leave their homes. They would leave everything they knew behind. They would leave their possessions, their money, esteem of the world. A lot of them, they would leave their families, the influence of their families and the pleasure of their families. They would leave that. Set it all aside and say, hey, we have to come know this Christ, and these people, these disciples have walked directly with Jesus and they know the words of Christ and they know how he's lived out who he is. We need to go be with them and we need to go learn from them. And they would just uproot and go and come upon this place and learn. They left every standard of human value and worldly value. They came out from the crooked generation like Peter called them to do and went after it for Jesus. Are we willing to do that? We asked last week, are we willing to leave anything for Jesus? But man, we should be if we want to be an uncommon community. They prioritize the church family and Jesus over worldly standards of value, and they were a group of unique people from different provinces united under Christ. Jesus saying, hey, the gospel's not just for the Jews. Even though a lot of these guys that came to know Jesus were professing Jews, but just think about this. They were from all these different other countries. It says Egypt and Syria and places like that, that traditionally were rising up against the Israelites and fighting them and at enmity with them, prone to have false pagan gods that they would worship. Right? So you had all these different people from different cultures coming in, different races, different stages of life we see in the church, different levels of affluence, all these different type of people united under the banner of Christ. It didn't matter. It didn't matter their differences. It didn't matter their preferences. It didn't matter any of that. What mattered was we have to learn Christ. And if Christ can save me from my sins, he can save another person from their sins. And we don't see skin color and we don't see past history. We don't see any of these kind of things. What we see is unity under Christ. And that's what made them uncommon. I was like, man, there's a bunch of people that normally wouldn't be together having love for one another, just like Jesus had for them. Makes a difference. It made a huge difference. And God added to their number daily those who were being saved, it says. So, non-conforming to the world, and they were committed to God's word. That's how we ended last week. Committed to God's word. That's the very first thing. After explaining who they were, what they did, was they got around God's word, and they said, hey, we have to know what it says. We have to know what it is that we believe, and we've put our faith in. We need to know the full counsel of God. And the disciples didn't neglect to tell them the whole counsel of God. And I love that that's the place that it starts, because the Bible should inform anything and everything we do as a church. It should inform how we are uncommon, right? Okay, we want to be different, but we don't want to be different just because we're unique and we have our own special things that we like and our special interests and all of these. That's not it. We find our uniqueness in the uniqueness of Christ. And how do we know how to actually test those things? It's through God's word. We test the spirits. We're Berean Christians who value it and get after it and know God's word. We're committed to it. So that leads us to today's point. With that foundation, our church should be an uncommon community who's, number four, open-hearted in fellowship. Open-hearted in fellowship. It says this in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, right next to it, and the fellowship. Fellowship. All right, when you think of fellowship, you probably think, if you've grown up in like Alabama churches in the middle of nowhere, you think of like potluck dinners and, right? Like, we're going to have fellowship together. Everybody's going to bring a meal. We're going to come to church building one night and we're going to get together and hang out and eat. Or, you know, if it's more current, you might think, hey, we get together in people's homes and have small group exchange groups like we do, right? Fellowship. It's this function of getting together. But in the Bible, the term is actually even more intricate. It has more meaning to it than just what we think fellowship is, right? The original word was koinonia, which means intimate joint participation. Intimate joint participation, right? So it's more than just something you do. It's what you're about, right? It's your focus together. It's an idea, okay? It's a group of people that have an intense common interest that they revolve their life around and that they're committed to being a part of furthering together. Fellowship is where we're comrades in arms. So just like, I think a really good example is the army, right? Military, where you got these people who have a big cause and they're trying to fight the enemy together, trying to protect a nation together. And so they train and they live together and they leave everything. They leave their father and their mother and their homes and their wives and their children. They leave it all because they've got to go fight a battle together. And this is the most important thing that they could possibly do. This is the pressing need at the time. And so they're willing to leave it all. And they get together. They train together. They learn their strategy together. They get their marching orders, right? They eat and sleep and have community together. This is where their friendships happen, right? And when it's time, after they've trained, they go and fight the battle. They play their part and they have their unity and those kind of things, right? That's a good example. An army, the smallest unit is a squad. That's 7 to 14 people. Some churches are about that size, 7 to 14 people. Most churches are about that size. You have platoons that are 10 to 100, usually around 50 people. So that's kind of us on a Sunday, right? We're a platoon together. And then you got a company, 80 to 250, made up of several platoons and squads, you know. And there's churches that go, they get bigger and, you know, they break up into like their small groups. And so their small groups represent their platoons or their squads, depending on how big they are, right? I think it's a good analogy for us. For college students who've experienced it, it'd be like a chapter in your sorority or fraternity. So I'm amazed about UM and just college life in general, how big Greek life is. And man, it's so sad because I just know a lot of Christians that come to college and they come to the university, and if they get into Greek life, you're not going to see them anymore because their brothers and their sisters are going to dominate every aspect of their life, really. They're going to spend every moment doing parties and doing initiatives and growing in their prestige together and furthering the cause of whatever their fraternity or sorority is. I'm amazed when I talk to kids who claim to be Christians and they look at me like I'm a crazy person when I talk about the importance of church membership and being part of the family of God during their college years, giving and serving, etc. But then they truly give the same energy and even more sometimes to their Greek life endeavors. And I think, man, if you would just leverage that same energy for the kingdom, you can make a huge eternal impact while you're here at school. But so many people miss it. We need to pray for the Christians coming in this semester that they don't get wrapped up in that, because you'll never see them again, and they're going to be at a different place when they get out of here. And a lot of them, they leave the faith altogether, and it's super sad. Okay, this word koinonia is found in 43 verses of the New Testament. It's usually a verb or adjective, but most often it's used the way it's used here as a noun. And in its context, it has a lot of meanings to how people fellowship and have mutual sharing in Christ. Okay, so I'll just rattle off a lot of the ways it's used. It's used to display a fellowship in the divine nature of God, the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Son of God, a fellowship in his sufferings and his future glory, the Holy Spirit, the blood and body of Christ, fellow Christians and their sufferings for the faith. Also, it's used for pagans with their sacrifices to their gods. And it's kind of a rebuke for Christians to say, hey, don't join in those. Don't have fellowship with them in that, right? It's our common unity under the gospel. Light and darkness. Don't have fellowship with darkness. Have fellowship with light. Other sufferings and consolation. So besides just suffering for the gospel, suffering in general, trials, and how Christians have fellowship in the trials of this life, and comfort and consolation from Jesus. All right, fellowship in the evangelizing work of Christians, spreading the gospel, and fellowship in the grace and the privileges of being a Christian, how God meets our material needs and remedies us with assistance given by others, fellowship in that way. All right, not to have fellowship with the evil deeds of others and the bodily human nature we all have in common, just being physical and being human, we fellowship in that. All right, work partnership, secular partnerships, religious partnerships, right? You get the idea. It's just used as a full gamut. But the very special and significant way that really stands out is what you find here in Acts 2. It's our common life in general, in verse 42, and our communion between different groups. And the most remarkable is that which is between Jews and Gentiles. We've talked about that, this common unity and partnership and fellowship in Christ that supersedes barriers. And then our communion in the body of Christ with the blood of Christ and the divine revelation of God himself in 1 John 1:7. All right, so Ephesians 4:15 through 16 talks about this. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so you see this other analogy that we can take as fellowship is the body of Christ. It's the physical picture that Paul talks about often, about how we're so connected. We all have a certain part to play, and we all need to do our part and join in to the mutual fellowship of furthering the body of Christ. All right. A negative example you can see in society besides Greek life that I just spoke of, is often sports. It's specifically, if you're from the South, people that grew up loving football, they love the teamwork aspect of it, right? But a lot of people from the South, I realize, also kind of despise basketball, which is one of my favorite, if not my favorite, basketball, because basketball seems to be individually dominated sport versus football, right? And I think that's really true, especially if you look at the NBA, you get past college sports, you have all these individual players who are just in it for themselves, and they don't care anything about the team, and they'll just up and leave in the middle of their four-year contract that they've signed because they're frustrated with somebody not willing to stick it out and be part of the team, right? But great example of actual koinonia played out. It's not koinonia fellowship around Christ. It's true fellowship around a common goal would be the Golden State Warriors. If you've ever watched the Golden State Warriors, it's pretty amazing how they act. All right. To the Warriors, Steph Curry is like Jesus was for this first century church in Acts 2. That's how he is. Steph does the basketball miracles. If you've ever seen Steph Curry, man, he'll shoot from half court. It's crazy. He'll pull up from places that nobody ever imagined and hit three. All right. Steph changed the culture of the game. It went from a bunch of people that had to be tall and dunk the basketball to a bunch of people now, all these short little people that don't have any business playing basketball are coming down and pulling up from half court and pulling up from 5 feet behind the three-point line. He changed the game. They talk about it all the time. He has profound impact on it. They say things like this when they interview a lot of the players. Steph is the center that the whole organization revolves around. One broadcaster said he's the sun, like, you know, the sun. We revolve around the sun. He's the sun, right? Every financial decision, every personnel decision, every decision about strategy and how the Warriors even warm up before the game revolves around what's the best thing for Steph Curry. All right, and so this other big name player, Kevin Durant, came. He had a big ego himself, and he could never get over the fact that Steph Curry's shadow was so huge that he wanted some of the sunlight for himself. He wanted a little bit of the glory, right? But it was too late. Steph was too big of a personality. And so he left after a couple of years of winning championships with him. And everybody's been dogging him ever since. But here's the parallel, right? For us, Jesus does the miracle shots. We look back at Jesus and the life he lived, and this was true stuff of miracles. Jesus was our example of someone who overcame all the obstacles in life. He can make food appear, provision appear. He could tell the earth, the seas to stop moving. He could walk on water. He healed people of their sickness. Jesus was a revelation of the true miracles. And Jesus changed the culture of the religious game forever. No longer was it only the religious elite now that could have access to God and hear from God and know the truth about God. When Jesus came, he brought the new covenant, a new era where the common person, the sons, the daughters, men, women, slave, free, children, all could have access to God. All. We all had the ability to shoot three-point shots spiritually. Right? Half-court shots. Like, God, through Jesus, changed the way and prepared us and trained us for the game. All of us would be called into the mission of equipping each other with the gospel in order to continue spreading the fame of Jesus to the whole world. And it's all about Jesus. It revolves around Jesus, and we can see that, right? But sometimes we're like the Kevin Durant types. And so much of Christian culture in America is this way, where we think that faith is about us, and we want our glory, and we want to shine in the sun. And we find out that religion is about Jesus. So many people leave the faith because they've been told from false prophets that it's all about them. They want to share the spotlight and be the point of the story. And when they keep on reading the Bible, they realize, oh, it's not about me. It's about God. And like, I want a different thing. And they're out and they leave. Not us, though. If we're a true uncommon community, we're going to be fellowshipped around Christ being the center. He's going to be the sun we revolve around, right? 1 John 1:1-7 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship, right here, with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all our sins. Right? Fellowship with Jesus. He's the one true God. In the beginning, the apostles knew Him, and they wanted to spread the news to us so that we could have that same fellowship they had with Him. Not to walk in darkness, but to walk in light. Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus says this, and He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. It's the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But then He goes on in the Gospel of John, chapter 13:34-35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Right? So if our world revolves around Christ being who He is, and our fellowship is centered around who He was and giving that to the world, the new command that we should live out and that we'll be known for will be the love we have for one another. All right? Everything revolves around Jesus, and He commands us to be like Him. Acts 2 shows us this new command playing itself out in tangible ways. So our church should be an uncommon community who's open-hearted in fellowship, all about Jesus and who He is, spreading Him to the world. But also, number 5, mutually sharing in hospitality. Acts 42 goes on to say, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. All right, so this, they were obviously eating together. They were eating and fellowshipping, but it's even more than that. It's this idea of hospitality. It's interesting that this idea of hospitality is one of the very first things mentioned after the Bible and fellowship, and specifically eating together in each other's homes. It's pretty interesting to me. It's very fitting that the church of Acts 2 was known for the example that Jesus had set in John 13, right before He gave the new command to love one another that we just read, as He had loved them. Because what takes place is the Lord's Supper. It says in John 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." That's what it says. All right, it's like He's about to go. He's about to leave. He had already spent His life loving Him, and He wanted to continue being faithful to love them to the end. And how He displayed that and expressed that was throwing them a supper. The Last Supper. We're going to fellowship together. We're going to eat together and break bread together. In John 13, Jesus knew His hour was about to come. And so the last thing He does is prepare a supper for His disciples to show them the ultimate act of hospitality. The Lord of the universe that everything revolves around humbles Himself to the service of others. If there was ever a time that the rightful God of everything should be all about Himself, you would think it would be right before He's about to go die and raise again and leave the earth. When athletes who have finished their careers, when they get to the end of it, they go on these tours throughout the cities where they're the person that gets emulated and accentuated at every stop they go. So this is their last season. They're going to go, and this is the last time I'm playing Boston. This is the last time I'm playing. And they do these videos, and they do this, you know, coronation. They have people come up and give big speeches before the game. And these other teams are okay with making it about this person. Why? Because they're about to leave. They're a person that means a lot. Jesus, when He leaves, He says, "Hey, it's not going to be about me right now. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to humble myself," right? And so hospitality is a very symbolic thing. He humbles Himself, serves them a meal, actually serves them, right? And then He gets to the point where He gets down on His hands and His feet, and He washes the feet of the disciples. They're dirty feet, and hospitality is very symbolic for this reason. You are feeding people in an effort to meet a physical need that will point people to the fact that they can have their spiritual need in life met by Christ. That's what we get to do when we show hospitality. We get to emulate Christ in this way. Get to point people to this. You're taking people into your home who have germs and their smells and their quirky habits and their quirky preferences and all of these things. And you're inviting them into your most intimate space and saying, "You're welcome here in my presence. You're welcome here. I want to show you the love of God." All right? You're telling them, "You don't have to be perfect and clean to be near me. Jesus will wash your feet when it's your time. I'm making my home available for him to work in your heart to see that you need to be washed of your sin." That's what we get to do when we have people in hospitality, right? And we do that for Christian brothers, and we do that for people outside the church, just like Christ did. The first century church was known for this, and everyone was in on it. Okay, so it says they were breaking bread, but they weren't just going out to restaurants and hanging out, right? They weren't welcome at those places, remember? Right? Like they weren't just going and having picnics. It says later in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, "And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes." It illuminates what was happening. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. The CSB actually says, "And they broke bread from house to house." So it wasn't just homes in the sense of like just a couple of people that happened to want to be the ones that had the gift of hospitality. They were going around and everyone was mutually partnered and participating in this act, right? We're going to share together and have people get to know who's in their church family and in their community. And we're going to show the love of Christ in this way. We're going to point them to Jesus and emulate the thing that he did right before he died for us and sacrificed for us. Romans 12:13 talks about a Roman church that the marks of true Christians are those who contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Seek. All right? And so Jesus was known for this. The first century church was known for this. The Gentile converts of Rome who followed after this first century church were known for this. And we here at Providence Church, over 2,000 years later, should be known for this. Shouldn't we? It's amazing, the opportunity we get. All right, it says it's, they seek to show hospitality, true Christians. And so this is not just a, "Yeah, I'll do that when I can, once a year, you know, some big party thing that I'm going to throw." This is part of their everyday life. This is something they build into their calendars. This is something they budget for in their budgets. Financially, this is something that they if we're going to practice this, we're going to make it happen. We're going to build our life into this. And I want to encourage you guys, this should be the posture we have as a church. When a new person comes into our community, especially a new member, especially somebody who's been around for a little bit, you should think, "Man, we need to have them over to our house. We have to do this. We got to get to know them." Do you think that? I know a lot of you do, and I'm encouraged by it. It's pretty amazing. That's what makes us different. We got to have them over. I got to get to know that person. I've got to share the gospel. What if they don't know the gospel? Maybe they've just been coming to church. This is an opportunity. That's what Jesus did. Went to people's homes, had a meal with them, and right then, "Let me tell you who I am," right? Opportunity. And God uses that. For me, that's been, in my ministry, one of the most powerful ways to kind of show the love of Jesus is either to have people into our home and to have them over and just talk to them about Jesus, talk about where they're at, find out how we can be praying for them. Find out how I could be counseling them. Man, food is an icebreaker, right? Literally and figuratively, right? It really is. It's a way that God's saying, "Hey, I wanna meet your need." So I remember Krista, when she first came to Thrive at Westwood, we had a college ministry, Krista back there in the back. We would have them over to our homes, all the community, and it was something we wanted to do, wanted to get to know. Once a week, we'd have like all these college kids. At first, it was just a few, and then it became like 20, and then it became like 40, and then like we're taking up all the parking spaces in the neighborhood. They're getting mad at us. Like, "Who are these college kids walking up to this house? You know, like, what's going on there?" It was just impromptu. We wanted to be in their lives. We'd have them over for food. You know, people would bring stuff. Everybody would start sharing. We'd start praying together. We'd talk together, talk about Jesus. And I remember Krista coming up to me and saying, "Like, I've been in church my whole life. This is weird." Nobody does that. Like, nobody has 40 college kids in this, like, little house that can't fit, like, What are you doing? You know? And it wasn't an obligation. It's just what we wanted to do, right? And it's amazing how God used that community to birth this church. And, you know, Krista, Noah, y'all are down here with us now, right? Like, God used that in a profound way in so many people's lives, including our own, to kind of show the glory of God and what it was about. There's so much symbolism involved in hospitality. Think about this. You've got this culture where the home is your most sacred space, the space you want to go to get away from the world, that you want to be separate from everybody, right? You've got this space that you invest all of your time and your money and your resources planning for. Many of you, like large portions of your budget, building out this space to do what you need it to do for you, right? We all do that. Not saying those things are wrong to do. But you have this space, and then for so many people, even in the church, it's a space that is off limits to ministry and off limits to the people of the world. The very thing we're called to do, right? But God doesn't want that. What he wants is he wants to say, hey, take your most intimate space, the space that you're investing all your time and money in, and leverage it. Leverage it for the mission that I've called you to. Leverage it for equipping your fellow saints and caring for their needs, right? And leverage it for reaching new people for Jesus, inviting them into the presence and showing them the symbolic thing that happens. Because here's the thing, if anybody deserved to be in a home by himself as a holy person, untouched by the world, it would be God, right? God, it says, dwells in unapproachable light. We can't even get near him. We're so unholy. Unapproachable light. Pearly gates, the Bible talks about in heaven. There's gates. What do gates do? They keep people out, right? Usually, gates are there because they want the right people to be inside the place, and they want the wrong people to stay outside the place, right? So that's heaven. And then what does God do? He literally extends an invitation to the whole earth through Jesus, sent his son, died on the cross for our sins, take our place, pay the payment we rightfully deserve, and says, you, if you put your faith in Jesus, can have access to God. And not just for a hangout, and not just for a one-off every week, but no, like you can come and be in my most sacred space. You're going to be my son and daughter. You're going to have my name. You're going to have everything that I have. It's all available to you, right? Kick your feet back. Go in the fridge. Get what you want, right, with God forever. That's the relationship we have with God through Jesus, the invitation that's been sent. And so when we, in our physical selves on this earth while we're here, show hospitality and seek to show it, what we're doing is we're showing this spiritual act of God, that God wants to be in the presence of those who will put their faith in Jesus forever, right? There's an invitation extended, and we're doing the same thing if we're approaching it the right way. Not under obligation and compulsion, but because we're under this fellowship around the mission that we've been called to. Right? What a powerful witness to the world hospitality is. And it'll make a profound statement. If God has extended an invitation to you, an invitation into his heavenly home through Jesus, you're telling the world, I can extend to you an invitation to my home because he gave me his glory. And I want you to know it too. We get a chance to spread it to the whole world. We should be a church that's known for this, and it'll make us truly an uncommon community even among churches today, especially among churches today, right? I also want to say this. It's pretty profound when you think about this, right? Because we understand hospitality when it relates to brothers and sisters who we can trust, right? But think about this. At the Last Supper, Jesus was sitting there serving Judas, who would go on to betray him. And he was giving him one last chance to come clean. You know? He was serving him. He washed his feet. The person who's about to betray him, right? And you see that all throughout the gospel, how Jesus, man, he ate with the worst of the worst, right? He went to Zacchaeus' house, the tax collector. Matthew went to his house, tax collector, right after he came to know Jesus. He's like, man, we're going to use your place to reach a bunch of people for Jesus. There's a reason you have all this stuff. It's because I was going to use it for my ministry, right? So you see that. All right, our church should be an uncommon community that's open-hearted in fellowship, mutually sharing in hospitality, and last point, mindful in prayer. Mindful in prayer. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayers, it says. All right? Prayer is mentioned 53 times in the New Testament in 53 different verses. That's a pretty big theme. It's all over the place. Paul talks about it so often in his intros and outros. All the other apostles that write, they say similar things. You know, Romans 1, 9 through 11. For God is my witness, how unceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Right? Paul's like, I really want to come to you, but I'm always praying for you while I'm away. Ephesians 1, 16. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is the way the apostles modeled their life, and this was what the church community was expected to live out as well, as they imitated Paul as he imitated Christ, right? It's really kind of neat and fitting that prayer was another last thing that Jesus modeled for his disciples right before dying on the cross, right? So after the Lord's Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 36, you know the story, I'll read it real quick. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And it came to disciples, and they were praying, right? Praying for him? No, they weren't praying. Prayer is boring. He came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's interesting, right? Peter didn't pray, and he was about to enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Right before he's about to go and be betrayed, the first thing he thought to do is go pray. When he was worried about being separated from God and all the things that would happen on the cross, leaving the presence of a holy God, having to take the sins of the world, a holy person that had never known sin, having to take all of our sin and the punishment and the wrath of vengeful God, he's like, in that moment, he's like, I need to go to God and be comforted by him and to acknowledge his will be done in my life. He did it through prayer. Prayer was what he was known for, and it's what he modeled. And it's one of the very first things that we see that the Church of Acts 2 was known for, right? But so often, we can be just like the disciples when it comes to prayer, right? Prayer isn't our go-to. It isn't something we practice because we have to commune with God, because we have to know him. We have to rely on him. It's not that. Prayer is an afterthought. It's the last resort. It's the thing you're like, yeah, I don't need prayer right now. I'm good. So many people answer the question that way. How can I be praying for you? Man, everything's good. I'm great. Don't need anything at all. I'm like, wow. Okay, well, I'm going to pray for you anyways because you're in a bad spot, bro. You're about to find out you need prayer. If you don't even realize you need it, you're in a bad spot, right? Prayer is a transition in our worship service. Prayer is a formality that we walk through, right? But not for Jesus. It was a preemptive response to get ready to go through the most horrific trial anyone could go through. He was about to be persecuted on God's behalf for being God himself. He's like, prayer. All right, if we really saw life as the battle that it is, with enemies on every side, and if we were truly saw ourselves as a platoon of people that have been sent out into the world full of wolves, they want to destroy us for our faith. And we have a mission with precarious obstacles at every corner. If we really saw that, we would be just like Jesus and we would be in prayer. And when those times come in our exchange groups and those times come in this worship service, we wouldn't zone out. We wouldn't be like, okay, Harrison's going to pray that prayer again. We're like, nah, I'm with him. Amen. Amen. We need that. We need the truth. I'm in this, right? We'd be praying at night for one another in our homes, right before our kids go to bed. It wouldn't just be like, keep us safe and keep us healthy. It's like, hey, we're praying for our church brothers and sisters. They're going to go through temptation this week. Pray that they be about the mission, the gospel. We'd be praying that way. And I hope that we are. I know many of you are. So that may only be for a few people in this room. But it's also an exhortation that we need to keep that up. Ephesians 6, 16 through 20, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the word of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And listen to this, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Right? Makes it praying at all times with all prayer. Let's make the point. We need to be praying all the time, all types of prayers. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We should be praying for each other. Prayers like this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, right? All the time, continuously. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Prayer, huge. Jesus was known for it. The Acts 2 church was known for it. We should be known for it. And that will make us an uncommon community indeed. So, an uncommon community is uniquely called by God, non-conforming to the world, committed to God's word, open-hearted in fellowship, mutually sharing in hospitality, and mindful. Mind's always on prayer. And my prayer for you, and for us, is that we will truly be a church family with an uncommon community who embodies fellowship centered around the love and example of Christ.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.